Beloved, open your Bibles to John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20, and the focus of the sermon this morning will be verses 24 through 29. But I want us to go back to verse 19 and start there as we read this morning so we can get the context again and remind ourselves of what's taking place in this passage. Let's stand together. Let us put our eyes and our hearts upon this word. And I just pray that God will use it for His glory, that we will be certain in our souls that we've heard God speak when we leave this place this morning. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, it's the day of the resurrection, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray. Lord, you're the delight of our souls. You really are. Your word is food to us. It is life to us. We are so overwhelmingly grateful, Lord, that you have, in your graciousness, even given to us your word. That you have given to sinful men and women the faithful and perfect revelation of who you are, of your plan of redemption, of your character and of your nature, of what you expect from us, of what you demand from us. That you would be so condescending as to give us your word is absolutely amazing to me. But you don't stop there. You don't stop with simply the revelation of your word, but you send the incarnate word, your Son, the glorious and only Redeemer of sinners, perfect in every way, always pleasing to you. And you crushed him for our sake, and you put our sin upon him. And he was cruelly crucified, even by those he came to save, even by me. Lord, I pray that you will take your word today and you will make it powerful in our midst. I pray, Spirit of God, you will come and you will breathe life into me and life into these words as I preach them. I pray that we would not hear these words this morning with distractedness. We would not listen to them as merely just another part of the background noise of our lives. But that we would hear these words as they are, words from the very lips of God. Words breathed forth by the Spirit of God. God breathed words. Words that are more important and greater in their weight than any other words we have ever heard. Words that trump words like, you have cancer. I don't love you anymore. You've lost your job. Words that trump the words of Satan that say you are a vile, wicked sinner and there's no hope for you. You are lost and you'll never be found. Words, grace, that is greater than this world and greater than our sin. Mighty God, I pray that you will empty me of myself. I am a weak man. Gretchen's right, I crumble underneath this. I am not sufficient for this at all. So I pray you would fill me with your Spirit and that you would give words to my tongue. And I pray that you would awaken the hearts of the hearers this morning, so that in all things you will be glorified. You are the great and awesome God. There's no one like unto you. So be magnified now as we sit before your feet. Teach us, for we are ready to hear, Lord. Make us ready, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' confrontation with Thomas. And I just got to tell you, as I've been studying this week and I've been thinking about it, traditionally, you know, we've called him Doubting Thomas. And whoever the dude was that first gave him the nickname Doubting Thomas, if he were still alive, he could have a lucrative career as a political handler or a spinmeister in our nation. I'm just telling you, I read this. This is not a case of Thomas in a little bit of doubt. Doubting Thomas is really unbelieving Thomas. Doubting Thomas is really rejecting Thomas. Doubting Thomas is really lost and going to hell apart from the intervention of Christ, Thomas. That's what he is in this passage. That's what we're going to see this morning. And beloved, apart from the intervention of Jesus to redeem every last one of the ones that were given to him by the Father, Thomas, doubting Thomas, would have ever forever been known as lost Thomas. Okay? Now it's true, I want to set the stage for this. It's true that the other disciples, the other 10 apostles, you know, they questioned a little bit whether or not the resurrection would happen. They were, you know, that stuff had never really happened before. They'd never seen it before. And so they failed to believe the scriptures that predicted it. But what made Thomas different from the other disciples was not the fact of his questioning of the resurrection, but the boldness of his disbelief. It was the boldness of his rejection. It was the sternness of his unwillingness to believe. It was the arrogance of his rejection that sets Thomas apart. His big mouth, which was an indicator of his hard and shriveled and tiny little heart. When he says to the disciples who have come to rescue him from darkness, when he says to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He sounds like a petulant child. He sounds like a petulant little child. Beloved, here's the context of what we're going to look at this morning. On the night of the resurrection, Jesus had appeared to his disciples in the upper room, except for Thomas. He'd appeared to those guys. And you remember when he came to them, he was coming to declare the power and the fullness of the resurrection. He was coming to declare the success of his mission. He was coming and showing them the scars that were in his hands and the scar that was in his side. He was giving to them a visible demonstration of the work and the cost that it was to him. him to reconcile his church, to reconcile his bride, to forge peace between his people and the Father. When he showed him those marks, it was a mark of deep, deep love for his church and deep, deep love for the Father and for his glory. And those scars, when the disciples looked at them, they stood as the testimony that when the time was right, in human history, God sent his own dear, spotless, perfect, holy, and sinless Son into this world to be the propitiation for the sins of his people. He sent his Son to be the wrath bearer, is what propitiation means. He sent him to die in the place of sinners to pay the penalty of sin so that everyone who would believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and who would turn away from their sin and turn to God would find Christ to be Savior and Lord. And when he stood before those guys, when he was pointing to his scars, when he's pointing to his side, he is making sure that they understand, that they are convinced by his scars and by his resurrection that for all who believe and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, God does something amazing. He performs the great exchange. It's the great exchange theologians have talked about when he takes our sinfulness, he has taken our sinfulness and put it upon Christ, and Christ has given to us the righteousness that he has earned, that he has merited by complete and total obedience to the law of God. He's saying God's redemptive plan to treat me as if I lived your life and to bless you as if you had lived my life. It's done. It's complete. Let peace reign in your heart. When we're looking at that, we saw that as a result, the disciples were glad, man. They were thrilled. They were delighted. They were overjoyed. They were just magnifying and blessing Christ and just exalted about the whole thing. They were overjoyed. They were filled with thanksgiving. One of the first things they did, according to the text we read, is they went looking for Thomas. They went to look for the dude who missed it. They went to look for the disciple who wasn't there. And to tell him about Christ's resurrection, to tell him about his victory over sin, to tell him about Christ's victory over death so that he might share in their joy and share in their thanksgiving. They came to Thomas with joy. And I want you first to see and to consider with me the arrogance and the sinfulness of Thomas's unbelief. I want you to see first of all and consider with me the arrogance and the sinfulness of Thomas's unbelief. Look again at verses 24 and 25. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Did you ever wonder why they had to go looking for Thomas? Why did they have to go looking? Why was everybody else there in the upper room and Thomas wasn't there? You ever wondered about that? Quite simply, Thomas wasn't there with them because he did not believe that Christ would rise from the dead. He didn't believe it. In fact, here's the deal. When all of the disciples ran away from Christ on the night of his betrayal, and none of them came back save for John, who was at the foot of the cross and who witnessed the crucifixion of his beloved friend and Savior, everybody else had come back except for Thomas. He removed himself from the fellowship of the disciples. He was out of fellowship with the disciples. He was out of fellowship with Christ. And because he was, he missed Christ's first appearance to all the disciples. And I want you to think of what he missed in that, beloved. I want you to think of that for just a second. What did Thomas miss in missing out on that first worship service with Christ in the midst after his resurrection? What did he miss out on? Well, he missed out on Christ's blessing of peace. He missed out on Christ's presence to bless. He missed out on the further proof of the power of the gospel, the symbolic giving of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of joy. He missed it all. He missed the beauty of being with the brothers and the sisters in the presence of Christ. That's instructive to us. That's instructive to us So many times professing Christians come to worship. They come to the proclamation of the Word of God in the presence of Christ and to the fellowship of believers. They do it out of convenience rather than out of a sense of need or of spiritual necessity. I'm going to tell you the truth. It's not because I'm the preacher. If I wasn't able to come and worship with the people of God and touch Christ with the family of God, I would die. I can't take it. When I was out because I was sick, because I had my surgery and I couldn't be with you guys, it drove me nuts. I couldn't handle it. It was like an entire year passed before I was back with you. Here's the truth. The very sermon many times that we needlessly miss contains the very word that we need in the season that our souls are in. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away, for whatever reason it is, may be the very gathering that would have cheered and would have strengthened and would have enlivened our souls. It is certain that Thomas missed out. So here's what the other disciples do. Out of love, they seek him out and they tell him the good news. We've seen the Lord. And his response? Stony unbelief. His response, hard-hearted rejection of the truth. Arrogant naming of the terms under which he would believe the truth. Do you see that? Arrogance enough to say, if this happens, then I'll believe, but if not, forget it. Beloved, that is not the picture of a heart that is momentarily shaken in its trust. That's a dead man's heart. That's a lost man's heart. That's an unregenerate man's heart. Just think about this. Making demands, putting Christ to the test, stating the terms by which you will be satisfied before the sovereign king of the universe, of his sovereign kingship. Is there any greater arrogance or insanity than that? Is there? And I want you to notice something else here, because I think that it is subtle, but it is so telling of Thomas's heart. I want you to notice something else here, because it gives us a real, real clear picture of Thomas's heart. When the brothers come to him and say, we've seen the Lord, Thomas doesn't go, oh, I need to see the Lord. I want to see my Savior. Oh, you guys got to see him? Oh, I want to see him. I need to see him alive from the dead. I want to lay my eyes on him. How I wish I could see him. That's not what he says. In fact, it's not about Christ's person at all. It's all about the scars. It's all about scientific investigation. It's all about proving the case. It's not love for a Savior that he longs to see. You know what's wrong? You know what's wrong with Thomas? He's a sign craver. Thomas is a sign craver. Thomas wants God to jump through a bunch of different hoops in order for him to acquiesce and say God is God. You know people like that. If God will do this, this, and this, then I'll believe in him. Some people even give testimonies like that. Well, I said, you know, to God, God, if you, you know, do this, then I'll believe that you exist. Don't think if that was your case that God did that for you, because that's what God is in the habit of doing. If you reject the revelation of God, clearly given by God, don't expect some woo chilly willies thing from God to reveal his existence to you. Sorry if that's your testimony. Not really. You know what? He's no different from the Jews in John 6. Remember the Jews in John 6? Jesus feeds them. 25,000 of those, well, 5,000, but you know, they only counted the men. So 25,000 probably by the time you add it all up. He's 25,000 people he feeds with a couple of, you know, five loaves and two fish. He feeds them, right? Next day, they show up and they're like, well, yeah, we haven't seen enough. If you want us to believe in you, you need to do kind of like Moses did. Remember, Moses brought down manna from heaven. He fed millions. So if you want us to believe in you, you're going to have to at least feed us for the approximate time it would take until you've made a couple million meals. Okay? just like them. Unbelief, beloved, in the face of such revelation of truth is a damning sin. It's a damning sin. You see what Thomas is doing here? Let me just point this out because I want you to see it, because I pray to God you don't find yourself in this category. He's establishing his own set of criteria for faith in Christ. This is my set of criteria. And in so doing, he's rejecting the very means by which God has given for sinners to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? He's setting the criteria, and among them is not the proclamation of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Among them is not his brothers coming and preaching to him the resurrection of Christ. In fact, let me just say again that the condescension of Christ to appear to Thomas and to even make the offer of touching the nail prints and putting his hand in his side says nothing of the legitimacy of Thomas's demands and everything about the promise of Christ to save all that the Father had given to him and not to lose any except for Judas, even if they're pig-headed, lost men like Thomas. Think of the foolishness and the arrogance of Thomas's demand if you take it to the end. Just think about it. What if Christ doesn't do it? What if Christ says, he's had as much revelation as he's going to get? What if he doesn't do it? What if God in the flesh ignores the demands of Thomas? My question is this. Will Thomas be arrogant enough to refuse to believe in the sovereign God who will not submit his sovereignty to him to satisfy his whims? In other words, in essence, what Thomas is saying is, I won't believe in a God who does as he pleases and how he pleases when he pleases because he won't submit himself to me when I please and do what I demand. How ridiculous is that? I won't believe in a sovereign God who won't submit his sovereignty to me. Would he go that far? Do you see the foolishness? Why didn't the truth of the disciples, and they said, we've seen the Lord, why didn't it penetrate his soul? Why didn't Thomas immediately begin worshiping? Why didn't he respond with joy? He had seen Jesus for 3.5 years. He had heard him teach with the authority of God. He'd seen with his own eyes miracles unexplainable apart from the sovereign power of God. He'd beheld Christ's deep love for the Father. He'd heard the parables explained clearly. He had heard Christ's prophecies of his death and of his resurrection. Thomas was without excuse. He had seen the full revelation of Christ. How could Thomas respond with rank unbelief? How could the truth of God fall upon such deaf ears? Here's why. Because his heart was hardened by sin. Because his heart was hardened by the sin of unbelief. Though Thomas might pretend to the disciples that his unbelief was rooted in a lack of evidence, the truth for him and for everybody who rejects the gospel is not a lack of evidence. It's an unwillingness to believe the evidence. He was unregenerate. And apart from the intervention of Christ, he would remain that way. He would die in his unbelief. Thomas did not naturally believe, although he had more than enough evidence of Christ's lordship. And that's the case of every human being who lives. That's why we speak of unconditional election. That's why we preach the sovereign choosing of God to save sinners without regard for their merit, without regard for anything that is in them, but simply according to his grace, simply according to his sovereign choice. That's why we speak of irresistible grace by which God makes hard hearts soft by the working of his Holy Spirit, and he makes lost men believe. The work that God graciously does in changing the will of lost men so that they hunger for the truth of the gospel. The truth is that Thomas could have been justly left in his unbelief to perish. He could have been left just like the other rejectors of Christ to die, but Christ would not allow it. He had been given to him by the Father, and so Christ was going to redeem him. And for that reason, we need to, number two, see this. We need to consider the fierce mercy of Christ to pursue Thomas's heart. There's a fierceness in the mercy of Christ toward Thomas. Look at it, verses 26 and 27. 8 days later, the way the Jews reckon time, this is the next Sunday. They reckon days as, you know, any part of a day. So 8 days later is reality, just the next Sunday. Okay? In case you're confused by that. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Christ comes to pursue Thomas, and he comes with a fierce mercy. It's a fierce mercy because he will not allow any to whom the Father had, or any of the, whom the Father had given him to perish. He is fierce to accomplish the purpose and the commands of the Father. It's a fierce mercy because Christ, who is fierce for Thomas's soul, is not going to just simply brush over his sin that's destroying him. He is going to pursue Thomas and point out the sin, and he is going to subdue Thomas's heart. And this is an amazing scene. It's proof that when we come together as the people of God and we are worshiping, Christ is with us in our midst. He says to our souls, "Peace be with you." And he says it to these guys, the third time we've seen it already in John 20. And each time it's for a different purpose. The first time we see it, Jesus says, "Peace be with you," to tell the glorious result of his finished work on the cross, peace with God. Then, the second time, it's the promise of enablement and power. Peace be with you. And then he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's the promise that Christ will empower the work to which he's calling them. But this third piece that we're looking here, this is the word of salvation for Thomas. In fact, it becomes obvious by what Peter, or by what Jesus says next in the text. "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side." Christ pierces Thomas's soul by pointing out the work of the cross, by pointing to his scars, by pointing to his side. It is a great lesson for us. When Jesus comes into their midst, he doesn't sit down and debate facts. With Thomas. He doesn't come into their midst and talk about morality. He doesn't come with a well-reasoned argument for why Thomas should believe. He doesn't come speaking about earthly blessings that you get if you follow Christ. He doesn't come talking about prophecy or even the finer points of doctrine. But he comes with the foundational truth of the atonement of personal sin and a personal God and the gospel. He comes and he points to those marks. And it's the words of Christ, "Peace be with you." And it's the sight of the Savior's wounds that crush Thomas's disbelief, that overcome his self-will and his pride, and that brings him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper. You see it? He doesn't just brush over it. He doesn't act as if what Thomas has said is of no account. Instead, he speaks the very same words to him. Can you imagine the heart of Thomas at this point? Jesus comes speaking to him the very words that he has spoken in rejecting the truth of the resurrection. In rejecting Christ, really. He comes and he says to him the very words that he had spoken. In a moment, Christ gives proof, positive, that he had heard the arrogant and skeptical words of Thomas. That he'd heard the foolish outburst of his hardened heart, and he proves to Thomas his sovereign lordship. He is pointed about the way that he confronts him. He says those words, and how ashamed of them Thomas must have been when he heard them quoted by the Lord's own lips. how different they must have sounded from what they sounded like when in his arrogance he had blurted them out as he had rejected the testimony of his brothers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says those words to him, in an instant, his soul is pierced. And he realizes his deep sinfulness, and he recognizes his wicked pride and his selfishness and the rejection and the death that he truly deserved. This is a painful confrontation. It is convicting. It is convincing. It is Christ standing before Thomas and condemning him with his own words. He crushes him with his own words out of fierce mercy to save his soul. Do you understand, beloved? Do you see this? It is a great love from Christ to confront Thomas like this. It is a great love and a great mercy from Christ to speak back to him his own words, to make him see the depth of his depravity and the depth of his need. How do I know? Because it results in Thomas's immediate confession of Jesus as Lord and God. That's pretty great grace. And I'm sure if you asked Thomas afterward, he would have said, I'd be glad to hear it again and again and again if it meant the salvation of my soul. When Jesus deals with us in loving grace, it's sometimes painful, but it is always loving. You see, we've kind of reimagined Jesus. We've reimagined Jesus as one who never confronts sin, who just accepts everything. We've recast Christ as the one who never speaks a firm word. And because we've effeminized Jesus, just as we've effeminized the men of our society, because we've effeminized Christ and recast him in a touchy-feely Barney sort of way, we've also made his love for us flabby and flimsy. We have turned the love of Christ, it might as well be Barney's stupid song, I love you, you love me, oh, something, something, something else. How ridiculous is that? Sorry, I don't even know it. I'll let my boys watch Barney. And if you let your boys watch Barney, here's a little hint for you. Get him off, Barney. Yes, it's true that Christ is gracious. And a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, Matthew 12:20. But that description is speaking primarily of Christ's response to a humble and a broken and a contrite heart. Don't ever forget that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And he is fiercely for us. And in his fierce love, he fiercely opposes the sin that destroys our souls. And if he must wield his word like a hammer, if he must use it like a fire, beloved, he will do it to root sin out of us, to make us holy, to make us his own. That is real love. Don't cheapen it by making it seem like Jesus just doesn't care. He does. Jesus spoke the very words of Thomas's own skepticism to him, displaying his wounds, declaring the truth of his resurrection. And then he says, do not disbelieve. Stop being faithless. Stop rejecting the truth. Stop the unbelief that you've been living in and start believing. Why does Jesus command this? Why is he say this? I want you to see a couple of things. First of all, beloved, Thomas' disbelief in the resurrection was really just a disbelief in the sufficiency and the power of the death of Christ. His disbelief in the resurrection was really just a disbelief in the sufficiency and the power of the death of Christ. He was disbelieving everything that Jesus came to do on behalf of sinners. Really, you know what unbelief is? Unbelief is saying Jesus serves no purpose. Jesus came and did nothing. Jesus fulfilled no purpose. His death had no value. He's like everybody else. That's what unbelief says. Second, Jesus has the right to demand that we stop our unbelief and begin believing him. You know why? Because he's the creator and the Lord of creation. By him was everything made that was made. Without him was nothing made that is made. He reigns as sovereign over the entire universe. That's why the Father would declare of Christ that he's the only way of salvation under heaven. And so in the words of Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, by Christ, whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus can command this because all men have the responsibility to follow wholly what God the Creator has demanded. And he demands our repentance and our faith in his Son. What Jesus demanded of Thomas was no different than he demands of anyone else. Third, he commands him to believe because God takes no pleasure in unbelief. God takes no pleasure in unbelief. It's the sin of the highest degree. It's an offense against his glory. In fact, the writer of Hebrews warns in Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. God takes no pleasure in unbelief. But then last, the only hope that Thomas had of salvation was to throw off his unbelief and throw himself in obedient faith upon Jesus Christ. His eternity was at stake. Faith wasn't just a good idea for Thomas. It was either believe or die. Believe or be damned. Believe or suffer forever in hell. It was believe. Don't just wear the name of disciple, be one. When Jesus gets done fiercely pursuing Thomas, I want you, number three, to consider the bold transformation of an unbeliever to a worshiper. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. You know what is great to me? There's absolutely no indication anywhere in this text, anywhere in the New Testament, that Thomas did what he had demanded of Christ. There is no hint that he ever explored or probed the wounds of Christ with his finger or with his hand. No hint that he stuck his fingers into the holes or his hand into his side, that he felt each of the wounds. That kind of thinking, that kind of belaboring the point is that mystical, mushy mumbo jumbo that weird people like to delve into. In fact, the words of Christ in the next verse make this clear. The words of Christ in the next verse make it clear. You believe because you've seen me, not because you've stuck your fingers in the holes. Christ's words cut him to the quick. They change his heart. They bring faith to life in his dead soul. He doesn't have any desire now to satisfy his fleshly desires and do that he demanded that he needed to do because his heart has been satisfied by Christ. Instead, he cries out concerning Jesus, my Lord and my God. Faith has been born in Thomas. A heart of faith because of the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit has been born in Thomas, and he is beholding for himself the glory of Christ. In fact, Paul describes the way this takes place in everybody who's truly a believer. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thomas has beheld the glory of Christ, the glory that's full of grace and a glory that is full of truth. And whatever unbelief had been in his heart is gone, because all he can see now is the glory of his risen Savior. His doubts dissipate. His unbelief is gone. And instead, he cries out with this great expression, "My Lord and my God." What great words. What do these words mean? I just want you to get these real quick. Write these down. You might, if I go too fast, you'll just have to get the sermon later and listen to it again. Or wait till the notes come out next week. But when he says this, "My Lord and my God," these words are first of all an expression of faith. Do you see it? What a change is wrought in Thomas's soul from "I will not believe except A, B, C, and D" to "My Lord and my God." It's an expression of faith from which this once unbelieving disciple will not be easily shaken. It's a declaration for which in India he will be run through with a spear later preaching the gospel. It's not something that he'll be shaken from. If the Lord Jesus, beloved, turns your mourning into dancing, if he brings you out of the pit and out of the miry clay and sets your feet on a rock and establishes you with him, I'm going to tell you what, he's going to be your Lord and your God from that point on. He is. And in the face of everybody who denies it, and in the face of all the devils in hell, the redeemed heart will say, "That is my God. That is my Lord. He is." And will not back away. The second thing this is a shout of relief in having found grace from God. Here is a man. I was talking about this with Jonathan Murphy on Friday afternoon when he came over to take one of his tests for school. I get to proctor at the end. We were talking about this. Here is a man who must have felt acutely how close he really was to being lost in unbelief forever. Here was a guy that you did not have to convince of the peril that was once his. Why would Christ pursue him? Why would Christ overcome his evil heart of unbelief? Why would Christ graciously confront him in his hardened state? He would do it because of deep grace pouring forth from a heart of deep love for Thomas in spite of his hardness of heart. What grace from Christ to love Thomas and to pursue him for eternal life. And I'm going to tell you, this expression by Thomas is, "Thank God I've been saved by grace. Thank God." It echoes, in fact, the words of David who wrote, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Don't you know Thomas knew that? Thank God. You're not going to hold those words against me. Thank God. These words, "My Lord and my God," they're a confession of faithful submission and renewed allegiance to Christ. Thomas, in this declaration of worship, is shouting forth in essence, "My Lord and my God, my Master and my King, my Savior and my Sovereign, I am your servant. I am yours to do with as you please. I live for your glory. I live for the praise of your name. I live to display your worth. I live to display your holiness. I live for the fame of your name. I live for the proclamation of your gospel, for the coming of your kingdom. I live so that your renown might be throughout the earth. I live so that others might see you in me. I live for you. My life is not my own. I have been bought with a price, and I will glorify you in my body and in my soul, which are yours." It's a reestablishment of submission and allegiance to him. It is an expression of wonder in what he beholds. Listen to the way that Charles Spurgeon describes this, because he does it so well. He says, "I regard this cry of Thomas as a devout expression of that holy wonder that came upon him when his heart made the great discovery that Jesus was assuredly his Lord and God. It had flashed upon the mind of Thomas that this person whom he had regarded as the Messiah was also God. He saw that the man at whose feet he sat was more than a man, was assuredly God. And this amazed him so that he used broken speech. He does not say, "Thou art my Lord and my God," as a man would say who is making a doctrinal statement, but it comes out in fragments. My Lord, my God. He's amazed at the discovery which he's made, and probably also at the fact that he has not seen it long before. Why? Why had he not seen it? Had he not been present when Jesus trod the sea, when he hushed the winds and bade the waters sleep? Had he not seen him open blind eyes and unstopped deaf ears? Why did he not cry, "My Lord and my God," then? Now on a sudden he does know, his Lord. He sees him in such a surprising extent that such knowledge is too wonderful for him. My brethren, how I wish you would all follow Thomas this morning. I will stop a minute that you may do so. Let us wonder and admire. He that had not where to lay his head, he that suffered scourging and spitting and died on Calvary, is nevertheless God over all, blessed forever. He was laid in a tomb, liveth and reigneth, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah! Behold, he cometh in the glory of the Father to judge the quick and the dead. Let your spirits drink in that truth and be amazed at it. If the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and bled and died for you never astonishes you, I fear that you do not believe it, or you have no intelligent apprehension of the full meaning of it. Angels wonder, should not you? These words, "My Lord and my God," are a declaration of joy. Beloved, can you imagine the emotion in the heart of Thomas? The supreme satisfaction of looking upon his Lord who has loved him with an everlasting, unchanging, unconquerable, subduing love. To look at him and to think, in the words of the psalmist, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. I will remember you upon my bed. I will meditate upon you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." He's overjoyed to declare the lordship of Christ. And in all of this, beloved, I want you to see that Thomas's cry is the true cry. The true cry of a repentant heart. This is what the heart that has beheld Christ either by eyes of faith or with physical eyes. This is what the heart of faith. This is how it responds. This is the cry of the heart that has been turned from death into life, from sin to Christ, from darkness to light. This is what a saved soul sounds like. It's the cry of an adoring soul. These words from Thomas, you know what they really are? You know what they really are? They're the opening notes of the songs that resound throughout eternity. That's really what this is. This is the opening notes of the songs to Christ that will resound throughout eternity. He says, "My Lord and my God." He's just tuning up his vocal cords for, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign on this earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Blessed be the Lamb, and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." I gotta believe that when the angels were celebrating in heaven over one coming to Christ, one of the disciples who had walked with them, that expression, my Lord and my God, kicked off a whole new bunch of praise choruses in heaven. That's a song of a redeemed heart. I fear sometimes that we've gotten so far from what it was to be redeemed by Christ that we've forgotten what a heart that's been redeemed sounds like. I look at this and I look at Thomas and I think, how marvelous is divine grace. Unbelieving Thomas, rejecting Thomas, lost Thomas, arrogant, prideful Thomas is the one who gives the strongest and most conclusive testimony to the deity of Christ that ever came from the lips of a man in the New Testament up till that point. He gets to do it. You know what that tells me? Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It is a great and it's a glorious declaration by Thomas, to be sure. The last thing, though, I want you to see is this. Just look at this beatitude that Christ extends to all coming believers. He's talking about us, beloved. He's talking about us. Jesus says, have you believed because you've seen me? He's not denigrating Thomas's faith. He's not. That's not what he's doing. What he is saying is this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who believe by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and by the testimony of your lips. Blessed are those who won't crave signs. Blessed are those who will not demand from me that I prove myself by some declaration and decision of their own making. Blessed are those who have not with physical eyes seen me, but who by the eyes of faith have beheld my glory. Blessed are they. Beloved, Peter talks about this kind of faith in his first letter when he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's not just some, but that is to be descriptive of all who know Christ, not by sight, but by faith. What does Jesus mean when he says that we're blessed to believe even when we haven't seen him? I'm just going to tell you, unless you're a believer, you won't understand this. Okay? Unless you're a believer, you're not going to understand this. But what Christ is getting at here is this. The vision of Jesus, the vision of his person, of his glory, of his greatness, which is given to the eye of faith, is more real in the true sense of that word, more substantial in the true sense of that word, more reliable and more near than anything that we might behold with our naked eyes. When you really know Christ, when he really is the delight of your soul, beholding his glory by eyes of faith makes everything that used to seem so real fade to insignificance. That's just the truth. The blessing of all blessings is that the faith that rests in the words of God and in the power of his Spirit, the faith that triumphs over things seen and things that are temporal, and which brings to our life the presence of the unseen Lord and the promise of his righteousness and the pardon of sin and adoption and freedom and security and peace and joy and comfort to our souls. It cannot be easily shaken. by the shifting nature of our circumstances. Faith that's rooted in the Spirit of God and in His opening of the Word of God. I'm going to tell you what. You know what? It doesn't matter what you face. It doesn't matter what the circumstances may be. There is such a security in Christ, a rock which is Christ, the anchor of the Word and the power of the Spirit, that you will not be one who is bandied about by the shifting waves and the shifting sands. But you will stand firm in the Christ who's overcome it all. That's just the truth. So how do we respond to this message this morning? How should we respond to these words? There's a lot here. There's a lot here. The first question that I would just like to put to you is this. Do you receive the Word of God? Do you receive the Word of God from whatever source, faithful source, God determines to bring it to you? Or like Thomas, do you set the conditions on what you will believe and what you'll receive? In other words, do you determine not to receive the truth from somebody because of the person who delivers it and not the message itself? Do you dislike the delivery and so you discount the truth? Or will you receive the truth from a brother or a sister in Christ, from your spouse, from a mentor, from a deacon or an elder? In whatever way it's given, because it is the truth, and it is good for your soul. Let me ask you this. Will you receive the truth from your pastors? Or is it only really true and binding and brilliant if John Piper or John MacArthur or Paul Washer, R.C. Sproul, D.A. Carson, Al Mohler, Matt Chandler, Mark Driscoll, or one of the Puritans says it? If you're somebody who sets the conditions upon which you will receive the true, unadulterated Word of the living God, you are robbing yourself of life. If you refuse to receive the Word of God from someone who's faithfully giving it, you are at best prideful and arrogant, and at worst, you're unregenerate. Before you email me, I know how that sounds, me saying that point. You should listen to me, not just John Piper. That's not what I mean. And if you think I mean that, you totally misread my heart, and you think I'm a lot more petty than I really am. Although I am kind of petty. Not really. Number two. Are you truly living by faith in Christ? Are you established in the peace that comes from real faith in Him? Is He your rock? Is He your shield, your fortress, your deliverer, your high tower, your shelter? When everything else gives way, is He the anchor for you? Do you give evidence of firm reliance upon Christ? Where's your joy? Where is your hope today? Is it in circumstances? Is it in stuff that you dictate? Or is it in Christ? Last one is this. What does the confession of your soul say about the condition of your heart? What does the confession of your soul say about the condition of your heart? What would you have done if you were Thomas? When Jesus came and said those words to you very pointedly, would you have been like, well, wait a minute, you misunderstand. You didn't hear the whole conversation. You don't understand what I was thinking. You don't know. Listen. That's a fool's errand, beloved. Do you think the God that has spoken all things into existence, who has created you and given you a brain, doesn't know what's going on in your head at all times? Doesn't know the words before you speak them? He does. Can you faithfully say with Thomas of Jesus, my Lord and my God? Is it the expression of a deep faith from your heart? Is it a shout of relief in having found grace from God? Or have you gotten over God's grace? Is it a confession of faithful submission and allegiance, complete and total, your Lord, your Master, your King? Or is it, I'll submit only as far as I approve? Is it an expression of wonder? Is it a declaration of joy? Is yours a truly repentant and believing heart? Let's pray together. And let's ask God to search us this day. Father in heaven, great God and King, Lord, Master, Savior, God who is, I pray that you will move by your Spirit in our midst, even now. God, I pray that we would be as an open book before you. We know that we are, but I pray that you would make our hearts open to our own seeing. Make us see the truth about ourselves, Lord. Are we willing to receive the truth? The unadulterated true word of the living God from whatever source it is that you desire to give it? Or do we quibble about the deliverer? Lord, are we a people who are unshaken in our faith in Christ, who becomes for us our rock and our shield and our fortress and our high tower? Or are we shaken with every wind of trial? Do we really have a heart that cries out, my Lord and my God, and means it? Or Lord, are they just words on our lips, not expressions of our souls? God, that we would not be described as you described the Pharisees. With their lips they draw near to me, but their hearts are far from me. Lord, I pray that you will come in gracious power and you will move in our midst now during this time of invitation. That hearts that are dead would be broken and made alive and be drawn to you. That hearts that are cooling, Father, would be inflamed with love and passion for you. That hearts that are trembling would be encouraged and strengthened with a deep bedrock faith in you. And that, Lord, you would make us to see the greatness of the blessing that is ours as your people. Come and move, I pray. For the sake of your name and for the sake of your glory, I ask it. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.